This morning we read the Word of God as it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, first of all, or rather Acts chapter 1, and then we will turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. In Acts chapter 1, we have the record of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Read the first 11 verses. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And there's the reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ, received up into glory. It's on the basis of those passages and the rest of the Word of God that we consider the instruction of Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on pages 10 and 11 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 18, questions and answers 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all, for since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Forty days after his bodily resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. This truth was taught, first of all, by Jesus Christ himself before the event occurred. He told his disciples this would happen. Now, if you think about it, you probably already can think of a passage in the Bible where Jesus told his disciples about what would happen in the ascension before it happened. And maybe you think right away about John chapter 14, and especially the first three verses, those beautiful first three verses of John 14, where Jesus speaks to his disciples about going to the Father. That would be his destination. He would leave them and go to his Father's house of many mansions. And we know that's not all he told them. He also very beautifully promised them that he was going to the Father's house of many mansions to prepare there a place for them, that where he was with the Father, they might be there also. And Jesus Christ was talking to the disciples, but also to the entire New Testament church there. But this morning, I call your attention to verse 19 of John 14, where Jesus said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." And there again, the Lord Jesus Christ was the first to reveal the truth of his ascension. And of course, because Jesus' word is true, what he spoke came to pass. And we read about that in Acts chapter 1. The ascension of Jesus Christ occurred exactly as he had said. And then the two men appeared, the angels, to explain this to the disciples, telling them that Jesus is taken up from you into heaven. Then we read 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read that in order to indicate that the truth taught by Jesus, fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, and then taught by his angels who are his ministering servants, that truth now is a fundamental confession of the church. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth in the midst of this world. Where do you find the truth of God? You find it in the church. And how does the church uphold that truth as the pillar and ground of the truth in the midst of the world? By her confession of faith. And now, this is how significant the confession of Jesus' ascension is. It's part of the early summary of the confession of the church's faith. In the scriptures, before the Apostles' Creed even was written, this was already part of the summary of the faith, confessed by the Apostle Paul, confessed by the New Testament church in the first century AD. great, or and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the language used there to describe the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, received up into glory. Now that's the faith that lived in the heart of the early church. That's the faith that lived in the hearts of the saints who confessed the Apostles' Creed. That's the faith that lived in the hearts of Ursinus and Olivianus when they wrote the Heidelberg Catechism. And now this is the faith that lives in our hearts. The world might question this. The world might deny this. Where is Jesus? It's impossible for him to be in heaven. We make this confession. He is not here. Not because he's dead. He rose. He's not here because he ascended into heaven. And that this truth is included as one of the central truths of the Christian faith already in Scripture itself. In 1 Timothy 3 tells us this truth that Jesus ascended into heaven is significant. And that's what we consider this morning. The significance of Jesus' ascension. And we begin this morning by looking at the significance of his ascension for Jesus Christ himself. So let's do that this morning, the significance of Jesus' ascension for Jesus. And let's begin by looking at what happened then when Jesus ascended into heaven. What happened at his ascension? And we have a very beautiful confession and explanation of his ascension in question and answer 46. How dost thou understand these words, he ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Now that Jesus Christ was taken up from earth indicates, first of all, that when we think of the ascension, we have to start with his life here on this earth. John 14, verse 19 speaks of the world not seeing Jesus anymore, which implies there was a time when the world saw Jesus. He lived here on this earth as a human being just like you and me. And while he lived here on this earth, he was as visible as you and I are visible as human beings. The disciples, of course, with their eyes, saw Jesus Christ. But that wasn't a special power or ability that they had to be able to see Jesus Christ in the flesh with their eyes. Even the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees, they set their eyes upon Jesus. They saw him, using the language of John 14, verse 19. And that is for this reason. He was really born of a woman as God's son, a human being. He was seen in the flesh. But that came to an end. He was taken from the earth. That's what the angel said. He left the earth. He went up into heaven. What the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us here in answer to question 46 is a real event. This is really true. In the sight of his disciples while they beheld. That is, think now of a little child gazing intently in the sky watching an airplane, and you have an idea of how the disciples were gazing intently into the sky, watching Jesus go up into the sky, seeing him taken from their sight in the cloud. Why could they not see him anymore? And why does the world no more see Jesus Christ? Because he's not here. He's not on the earth. He is in heaven in his body. Now that's the confession of faith that we make. That's the answer of Acts chapter 1. Where is Jesus Christ and why don't we see him anymore? Because he's taken from us and he is brought to heaven. And that's what we believe, and we believe that surely and confidently, but that doesn't mean that we can fully understand this, that we can answer all of the questions. How can this happen? How can this happen that a man can be taken up into the air and that he can be brought to heaven? And where is heaven? We want to answer that question. And we can say this, heaven is part of this universe that God has created. And Jesus is somewhere in this universe that God has created. He has a human body. He is really present in one place. He's still subject to space and even to time. He is in one place somewhere in this universe that God has created, called heaven, at the right hand of God, in glory, preparing a place for you and me. But where is that? How did he get there? I don't know. You don't know. How did Jesus Christ walk on water? How did he give a blind man sight? How did he restore the ear of the high priest's servant right after Peter cut it off as if it had never been cut off? How did he create the sun, this whole vast universe in which we live? How did he create me and you? How does he form fearfully and wonderfully? How does he do that? Form life in the womb. No man can answer that. And the point there is that we must see the ascension here as a wonder work of God. See the handiwork of God in this. That's the point, really, of Acts chapter 1. The point of Acts chapter 1 is to tell us historically, this is a fact. Jesus Christ, 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. This is why he isn't physically present for the church anymore. This is why we can't see him with our eyes, and why no one in the world anymore can see Jesus with their eyes. But the point of Acts chapter 1 is also to impress us with how unexplainable, wonderful, mysterious. This is as an act of God. A man, and we know that, a woman cannot go to heaven by just simply going up. It's an unexplainable act of God. An act he performs when the soul of a believer leaves this earth and the present body goes to heaven. An act that he performed. His presence was there in that cloud, taking him out of their sight, bringing him to heaven. Now, what is the significance of this for Jesus? I hope that you're thinking now biblically and that you're thinking now about the life of Jesus Christ in the light of the Heidelberg Catechism here, and that you already understand that it all began with the virgin birth, his state of humiliation. But then after that, there's the state of exaltation and glory, and that the first step was his resurrection, you remember. The third day he rose again from the dead. And then 40 days he ascended, and this is the King of glory entering in state, receiving glory and honor from God. Now, you might recognize that there's no question in this Lord's Day, what advantage is the ascension to Jesus? As there's a question, what advantage is the ascension of Jesus for us? But don't say that the Heidelberg Catechism doesn't teach us about the exaltation and the glory of Jesus Christ in this Lord's Day. Rather, even though there's no question that says, what's the significance for Jesus with an answer, this is his glory, read the Lord's Day this way. It is breathing forth the honor and the glory of Jesus in this. You see it, don't you, in the answer to question 46? He comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And you're thinking that points to the last step of his exaltation. This is the honor of Jesus Christ. When he returns, he will judge the living and the dead. But understand, he doesn't wait to become judge. He ascended into heaven, and that's the position that God recognizing him, giving him distinction and honor. God gave him that position. God said, you will be the judge. You are the judge. I appoint you of the living and the dead, all things in heaven and on earth. Think about that. One human being has that position, Jesus Christ. But then even this, think about this. He continues there for our interest, for the interest of the church, his saints. That singles Jesus Christ out. You know, it's beautiful, isn't it? Other people who are in heaven. You know people from the Bible who are in heaven. But you cannot say about Moses or David or even the apostles, they are there for my interest. There's one man who appears in heaven about whom we can say this. He is there serving the interests of his church. And that's Jesus Christ. And what exactly he's doing, that's explained further, first of all, in this. He's our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. There's how he's serving our interests. He's our legal representative. And think about how that is an honor that is bestowed upon Jesus Christ. There is no other mediator, no saint, not Mary, his mother. She's not a co-mediator with Jesus Christ. There's no one else that God says, now I appoint you and give you the right to stand before the bar of my justice. I'm the judge, and you may stand before me as the legal representative of my people. That's the honor given to Jesus Christ and no one else. And then, too, the Catechism tells us that he sends us his Spirit. Now that implies he has the Spirit and that he has authority to send the Spirit, to direct, to guide the Spirit of God. You and I, the New Testament teaches us, do not have the Spirit by nature, and we can't buy it. There was a man named Simon who offered money to Peter and John to purchase the Holy Spirit, and Peter had to rebuke him. The gift of God cannot be purchased with money. Now, we can connect that to any other attempt to obtain the Spirit. God is never going to say to you or me on the basis of your works, your worth, your worthiness, you deserve the Spirit. I'm going to give you the Spirit. I'm going to give you the power to direct that Spirit to others. Only Jesus can speak this way in John 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Only he can say, I send the Holy Spirit. Now, think of that in terms of riches. What riches are there in this world that compare to the Holy Spirit? There's two foolish things we do when we think about riches and honor. One is that we prize and highly value the things of this world, and we don't value spiritual riches. The Holy Spirit, who is the giver of every spiritual gift that is in Christ Jesus, according to the Bible. And then the other thing is that we foolishly do, and when we value earthly riches, we do this, don't we? We even rank people. Those who have less honor and more honor based on the abundance of riches they have. And if a man would come to you and say, I have $100 that I can give to you, or thousands of dollars that I can give to you, you would maybe honor that man. Think of him as glorious. But then another man comes along and says, I have millions to give to you. You might honor him more and think of him as more glorious. When the Scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the Holy Spirit, don't you understand that's the richest gift, the gift of God, that any man could possess, and the Son of Man has the power by that Spirit to do what? not to give us gold and silver and the things of this world, but to give us life and life with God and life with Jesus Christ. What an honor. This exalts Jesus. He is the possessor of the Holy Spirit to send him and his riches and gifts through the Holy Spirit to the church. And then finally, he is king. We sang that in Psalter number 130. This is connected with the next step, the third step in Jesus' exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God. But let's notice, he ascended into heaven. All things are under his authority. His enemies are under his feet. He has a name above all names and is ascended above all, far above all principalities, dominions, and powers. Now that ought to already indicate to us there's something good, beneficial, about Jesus Christ not remaining here on earth physically so we can see him, but going to heaven to sit at God's right hand. But now, what is the benefit for the church, the significance for the church, and the benefit for the church now that Jesus is in heaven? Well, John 14, verse 19, understand, doesn't say we don't see him anymore. The world sees him not. We continue to see him. And the catechism points us to the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's true man. He's true God. Not just a man, not just God. He is a man as the Son of God. He has a human nature that he has derived from his mother Mary. He has his divine nature that he derived from his father, who's not Joseph, but God himself. And his human nature is not here, but his divine nature is. And then the question comes, if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? And there's a flaw in the question. The flaw in the question is, when the question is formulated this way, it assumes his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is. And that's wrong, that's false. His Godhead is illimitable. You can't limit it. It's everywhere present. His Godhead is here on earth. His human nature is not, but that doesn't mean they're separated, is what the catechism teaches us here on the basis of the Word of God. His Godhead is here on this earth, but it's still with and present in his human nature. But now the catechism's point is not to say that the divinity of Jesus Christ, his Godhead, is with his human nature, but he's present with us. He's present with you and me, with the church here on earth. And we can see him. The world cannot. And not only can we see him, but the teaching of the Scripture is that through seeing Jesus, we see the Father. If you read John 14, you will see that that is the issue. When Jesus teaches that he is going away to go to the Father, at John 14, verse 8, the disciple Philip had this request for Jesus: show us the Father. Not only wanting to see Jesus, but wanting to see the Father, he says, show us the Father. And the assumption, the foolish assumption that he makes, the wrong assumption is, we haven't seen the Father yet. And Jesus responds to him with an admonition: have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now, we have to explain this. The comfort here is, you who are a disciple, a believer in Jesus Christ, you see him and you see the Father. But that this has to be explained because Jesus is very direct in teaching. You don't see him with your eyes. You don't see him physically as he was seen on the earth during his earthly ministry. And his teaching too is that we don't see the Father directly. The Father is a spirit. You don't see God now, and even in eternal life in heaven, you will not see God who is a spirit, but you do see him. And the explanation is, of the catechism in the light of Scripture, he sends his spirit. Now to understand this, we start with Jesus Christ. We see the Father as God the Father reveals him in the face, himself in the face of Jesus Christ. You don't see me, I'm a spirit, but you see me in the way that I reveal myself in my Son, the only begotten of the Father, in the bosom of the Father, who has come and dwelt among us in human flesh. We see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then, now Jesus gone to heaven sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And Jesus says, he will testify to you of me. He will bring me to you. He will bring my life, my truth to you. And so what we see here is this. Jesus Christ cannot be separated from his Spirit. If his Spirit has come to dwell in you, to open your eyes, now not your eyes, but your spiritual eyes, to give you faith, so that you know and you understand who Jesus is, the Son of God come in human flesh, the Savior who made the payment for your sin, who rose again, who sent it into heaven. If you have the Spirit who's opened your eyes, you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus Christ, you have the Father. And we see him in the God-authorized way, revealed by the Spirit through the Scriptures. When 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of beholding him, that's Jesus Christ through a glass darkly, it's referring to faith in the Bible, faith in the revealed Scriptures. The work of the Holy Spirit is to change us, to open our eyes, to give us the ability to see spiritual things, drawing us to the Scriptures so that we can see Jesus Christ and in him see the Father. And we see him then until he comes again. We do. We do. Now, we note here, Philip wanted another way to see God. That was foolish. That was a sinful rejection of the God-authorized way to see Jesus Christ and to see God. And today, we can put into that category anyone who wants to say, I want to see Jesus through a picture, through a pictorial representation of Jesus Christ in a movie or any other physical way. That's not the way to see God. He hasn't authorized that. That's the way to see an idol. The God-authorized way to see Jesus Christ is to look into the true and perfect revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures, by the Spirit, of course. But now you see the comfort. He's with you. He's with us every day. The Catechism says this is of comfort to us because we sin. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And that advocate with the Father, here's the idea, not only obtains for us in heaven forgiveness, but through his Spirit, through his word, through the word preached to you this morning, Jesus Christ is with you. And with his Spirit in your heart applying that word, Jesus Christ is in you now, declaring to you the forgiveness of your sin. You need that. You ever wonder, as you look at this world of sin not only, but that is, you look at your own sin, will God ever simply say, I can't stand it anymore? I'm going to judge these people and destroy them. John Calvin, teaching the truth of Scripture, the truth that's taught here in this Heidelberg Catechism, says, it's never going to happen. God is never going to say, I'm done with you because of your sin. Because he looks in the face of Jesus Christ at his right hand and sees the Savior who made the payment for sin. And he forgives. He pleads for our forgiveness for us on the basis of his payment. And then here's the comfort. The Holy Spirit is sent to us to bring us Christ and that assurance of forgiveness by his word. This is the strength that we need for each day, for every trial. The disciples had a great task. You're going to be my witnesses unto the end of the world. I'm going to send you forth to preach the gospel unto every nation. And they might have been wondering, how is that possible if you go away from us? We need Jesus with us to be able to do that. And this is the promise of Jesus. This is what happened in his ascension. Jesus came to be with them, to strengthen them for that great task through his Spirit in his word. Well, don't you daily say that you need the same thing? Maybe not so that you can, although this is part of your calling as part of the church, be Jesus' witness unto the ends of the earth. But whatever your calling is tomorrow, to be able to live the Christian life, to serve Jesus Christ, to live before the face of God, don't you say, I need Jesus with me. I don't have the strength to do this on my own. I think, for example, of Samantha, Jordan and Samantha, entering into marriage as a Christian man and a Christian woman, thinking now, here is an awesome calling before God as a Christian man to love my wife and to care for her as Christ loves the church, and as a wife to say, here's my awesome calling before God to reverence my husband, to submit to him, to help him. And how can I ever do that? My own strength. It's not in our own strength. It's in the strength of the ascended Lord Jesus Christ who sends his Spirit and then also his word. That's significant. That's a significant part of the wedding ceremony. That's a significant part of that man and his wife the rest of their lives in their family devotions. This is how they can say Jesus is with us, guiding us, strengthening us, leading us every day. Maybe tomorrow you're wondering, how can I carry on as a father, a mother, or when I go to work, stand faithfully for Jesus Christ in the midst of whatever temptations I'm going to face tomorrow at work? The answer is, Jesus is with us by his Spirit and then also by his Word. What about our trials? It's quite a thing for Jesus to say to the disciples, isn't it? You're going to start at Jerusalem. And you're going to go throughout all the world, the Gentile world. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to preach the gospel in the face of the opposition, the strongest opposition of the devil in this world. And the Empire of Rome, you're going to face persecution. And what a thing it would be for the disciples to say, well, that's something for you to say to us. You go away and then you leave us here to face all of this. And Jesus Christ in his ascension is saying, no, that's not at all what I'm doing. I'll come back to you. My Holy Spirit. And then he used those men. And this is what the ascended Lord did for the church. Use those men to write down the New Testament scriptures so that in those scriptures we have Jesus Christ, his truth, his living and powerful word. And then when you face persecution or you are sick or you have a trial in your life, it's nice, it's important to have the minister come and visit, bring you words of comfort, to have his presence. It's nice to have the elders, the office bearers come, Christian brothers and sisters. But when it comes down to this, what an awful thing it would be, wouldn't it, for you and me to say, this is terrible. For me to be here suffering so,
and the Lord to be far away from me in heaven. But the truth of the ascension of Jesus Christ is, you don't have him here physically to see, to have his physical presence when you're down. But you don't need that. I'm with you by my Spirit and by my word. And oh, by the way, because I work in the hearts of the office bearers and the other members of the church, when they come to you, they don't come to you alone. I come to you with them and through them. I'm with you when you're persecuted and when you are tried. What a comfort. Jesus went away physically to be with us today through his word and his Spirit and every day until he comes again. And finally, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ means we shall be in heaven. Not only in our souls, but in our flesh. Now there's a parallel here between what we read in question 49. The second one here. Our flesh in heaven, that's Jesus Christ, our flesh is in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take us up to himself, his members. There's a parallel between that and what we read in answer to question 45. Remember this now, I'm reminding you of that, where we read, lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And you may remember that last week when we considered that Lord's Day, I pointed you to the headship of Jesus Christ over the church. And the reason for that is what we read here in Lord's Day 18. He, as the head, will also take us up to himself as his members. It's the same promise. It's the same guarantee. Christ being resurrected is going to raise our bodies. Christ in heaven is going to bring us to heaven in our bodies because he's our head. And the head could not be without his body. But now, what I want to point out to you this morning is, this is why we need the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Why we don't need him anymore physically on this earth to be able to see him and to dwell with him. We need him in heaven where our enemies are under his control. We need him in heaven where he is able to dominate the devil and all of the forces of evil. We need him in heaven so that he can be our king and be our fortress to defend us and to preserve us. Scripture pictures the kingdom of the devil as a mighty fortress, speaks of the gates of hell. He's powerful. And we know the power of the devil and his influence. And the way things that appear, ask yourself that today, this morning. Doesn't it appear this way that the power of evil is increasing? The devil seems to be in ascendance in his power. But Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven, descending. And I believe that the biblical teaching is that in his ascension, Jesus Christ cast the devil down. And now, he's the ruler, not the devil. He has the victory. He ascended into heaven to protect us, to send the Spirit to preserve us, so that he can direct all things from that heavenly throne room of God for our good. And the picture here is that the kingdom of Satan is a fortress, castle, and not now that the church is a mighty fortress, a castle, but that God is, that Jesus Christ is. Therefore, through him, we have the victory. But now let me close with this. What is the significance this morning for you and me of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven as the King of all glory who has the victory? This is whom we must serve. And this is how we must live, not as defeated, depressed people in the midst of this world, but as a people who live according to the reality of things. Not as they appear to us with our eyes, but the reality of things as they are revealed to us in the Scriptures, and as we embrace these things with believing hearts. Jesus is King. Let us then not live a defeated life. Let us not live in sin or in service to Satan as if he's king. Let us not be down because of persecution and trials. But let us live in joyful service to our King. Psalter number 183. We'll sing it in a moment. All glory, might, and honor ascribe to God on high. Here's the reality. His arm protects his people who on his power rely. Forth from thy holy dwelling thy awful glories shine. Thou strengthenest thy people. And now, unending praise be thine. May we live to the praise of our ascended King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the truth that reveals to us not only what is factual, but the truth that reveals to us thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ. It brings to us personally the presence of our Savior in our lives, strengthening us for our daily callings, comforting us in every trial, and kindling in us a hope of eternal life. May this be what defines and governs our lives, the reality that we are under the rule of King Jesus. Hear us for his sake. Amen. Stanza number 3. Again, sing unto God, ye nations, ye kingdoms of the earth. Sing unto God, all people, and praise his matchless word. Let's sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4. 1, 3, and 4 of 183.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.